Matthew chapter 8, please. We come back to the great message in the Gospel of Matthew. I think it would be overbearing to you and to me to try to review everything we've looked at in 20 lessons so many months ago. And so I think it'll be sufficient just to go back far enough to pick up the great sweeping message of the book of Matthew, try to get a little look at the outline of the book, and then where we left off when we finished up for the summer. Let me begin by reviewing the message of the book, and I pray that this won't be old hat to you, even though you've heard it before, but that God will quicken us again to the message. You recall that we illustrated the message of the book of Matthew by three arrows. The arrow pointing downward, the arrow pointing upward, and the arrow pointing forward. That's a great message of Matthew. The arrow pointing downward illustrates the path of rejection. The path of human rejection. As you go through the Gospel of Matthew, the rejection deepens. Every page and every stage in the life of the Lord Jesus, He was increasingly rejected. He lived a rejected life outside the camp, and it came, of course, to a climax when they put Him upon a cross. The arrow pointing upward toward God and toward heaven illustrates, as He was rejected by men, He was increasingly approved of by God. Divine acceptance, divine approval. As Jesus was being rejected by men, He was increasingly being accepted by God. He was pleasing the Father. He was a pleasure to God's heart. Every now and then, God would break the silence and give audible approval. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus had His heart set on this. That was His food, that was His meat, that was His drink, His bread, His milk, to do the will of my Father. That's my meat, that's my desire. He lived for this, and got this, but He lived for this. His heart was set on the pleasure of God. And because of that, we have the arrow pointing forward toward the world. You can summarize it in the word missions, or world redemption, or soul winning, or evangelism. But you get the idea. The message of the book can be summarized in these words: the path of the King is the path of the King's servant. The path of the King is the path of the King's subject. I suggested that chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 are good key verses. Matthew 10, 24 and 25 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough that the disciple be as his teacher, and the slave be as his master." This is the path He took. Don't think for a lonely moment that you can ever take a different path. I can't think for a lonely moment that I can ever take a different path. That's why God gives this in Matthew. Because He's laying down the foundation for the whole New Testament. That's why He begins with this. He lays down the path. That's the path of the Christian life. Nothing else is. That's the path of the King. That's the path of the King's servant. The foundation on which the whole New Testament is built is this: that the way God brought salvation to the world was through having His heart set on His Holy Father God, on the pleasure of God, that was rejected by men, but it brought salvation to the world. That's how He brought salvation to the world. I've pounded it home on other occasions. I'll just refer to it now. One of the things that God's people have seemed to have missed through the years is the very first lesson that God teaches us in the book of Matthew. The way to bring redemption to the earth. There are so many different methods of soul winning. And so many different methods of bringing redemption to fallen man. Clever programs and gimmicks, all trying to strong arm the unwilling. Many zealous efforts to saturate the sinner with literature, drag him to special meetings and all that kind of thing. The path of the King is the path of the King's servants. You get a people whose hearts are set on this. I just want to please God. That's going to be my milk from now on. That'll be my water. That'll be my bread. That'll be my meat. I just want to know Him, to please Him, to enjoy Him, to satisfy Him, to bring pleasure to His great heart. I live for that. You will be rejected. You'll be outside the camp. But such a life will put the fragrance of Christ in your life, and He will be on such tremendous display that through your death, you will bring salvation to the world. That is how God has planned soul winning, evangelism. It cuts across the grain of so much of the shallow thinking that goes on among God's people. This is the path of the King. This is the path of the King's servant. This is the great message of the book of Matthew. Let me give you the outline of the book that we've been following, and then I think you can pick up where we left off last time. First, let me give you the broad outline of the whole book. The message of the book of Matthew is describing, of course, the path of the rejected Savior King. And so we've been describing the life that's ruled by the King. If I'm really following in the path of the rejected Savior King, here's what my life will look like. Here's what your life will look like. The first four chapters give the preparation for the kingdom. In other words, in that chapter, in those chapters, we see how God prepares us to live that kind of a life. All full of historical illustration. And then chapter 5 through 16:20. Now you see that's a great section, the heart of the book. Chapter 5 through 16:20 give us the power for such a life. It certainly isn't in man. Certainly not in us. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 16:21 through chapter 25, give us the nature of such a life, and it's spiritual. It's not a physical life. We're not talking about life on the level of earth. It's a spiritual walk. It's a spiritual kingdom, and we're ruled over by a spiritual king. And then finally, 26 through 28, give the results of such a life. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Missions. Soul winning. If I'm prepared as God was, as the Son of God was prepared, if I have for my power what He had for His power, if I understand the nature of that life, then the results are automatic. It will lead to soul winning. You'll notice that this is the section we've been discussing. Chapter 5 through chapter 16, verse 20. The power for such a life. Now let me break that down a little bit more, and then we'll pick up exactly where we left off. In chapter 5 through 16:20, the Spirit of God calls attention to three things. Three things twice. So that's six things. But it's not six things. It's only three things. But He does it in such a way, He tells you once, and then He says, now have you seen that? Let's look again. And He shows you again the same three things. Now let me illustrate that for you. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus says something. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus does something.
And then in chapters 10 through 12, the people respond to what Jesus said and did. Chapter 13, Jesus says something. Chapter 14, Jesus does something. Chapter 15 through 16:20, the people respond again to what Jesus has said and has done. Let me nail it down a little more. In chapter 5 through 7, Jesus says something. That's a great Sermon on the Mount. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus does something. That's your great miracle chapters. Five miracles in chapter 8 and five miracles in chapter 9. And then you have the responses. In chapter 13, Jesus says something. That's the great chapter on the parables of the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 14, you have another chapter on miracles. Multiplying loaves and calming stormy seas and such. Great miracles. He does something. And then toward the end, He just responds. The people respond. And we see all the different responses to what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. When we left off at the beginning of the summer, we had just completed chapters 5 through 7. What Jesus said. That brings us this evening to chapters 8 and 9. And I'll ask you to turn there now. All this background just to get us to where we can begin. Jesus is going to do something now in these two chapters. This is the section on the great miracles of the Lord Jesus. They're not in chronological order. The miracles are in logical order. That is, He's going to tell a story through what He does. Some people have called these two chapters, Matthew chapter 8 and 9, the credentials of the rejected Savior King. In order that you might follow logical connection, let me give you a little outline of what I'd like to look at this evening. And at least then you'll be able to hang your thoughts on at least some big heads. First of all, I want to show you that chapters 8 and 9 are the full mention section of miracles in the entire Bible. The full mention of miracles. Everything you ever need to know about miracles found in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. The whole show is in chapters 8 and 9. Then I'd like to back off from that and say a word about miracles in general. In other words, try to nail down what is a miracle. It's not as easy as it sounds. And then we'll come back and we'll begin tonight and continue in our study. We'll look at the miracles one by one in order that we might see not the miracles of God, but the God of miracles, indeed, of course. We always want to see Him. Okay, let's begin. Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Well, by the way, we will get into some scripture reading, but if you just hold that passage for a while, let me just sort of talk around it and then we'll dive down into it. Matthew chapter 8 and 9 are the full mention of miracles in the Bible. Now, by that statement, I do not mean that there are more miracles in chapter 8 and 9 than anywhere else in the Bible. And I also don't mean that there are greater miracles in chapter 8 and 9 than anywhere in the Bible. That can't be so, because the virgin birth is not in there, and the death of Christ is not in there, and the resurrection of Christ is not in there. Those are great miracles. God becoming flesh, that's the great miracle. That's not in there. So it isn't that there are more miracles or that there are greater miracles. But what I mean is this, that the Holy Spirit has intentionally selected from the wide range of the miracles of Christ 10 selected miracles in order to tell a story. Each of those miracles are part of a great design. They not only tell a story, but I think you'll see that they're also in their progressive order in order to tell that story. All the questions that you could ever ask about miracles, I believe, are found in principal form in these two great chapters on miracles. There are 10 great miracles in these chapters plus. You say, we mean 10 plus. Well, look please at chapter 8, verse 16, for example. Chapter 8, 16 says, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill." Now, the Bible doesn't say how many. But I know from the character of God that he wouldn't use the word many in a meaningless way. He wouldn't use many if it were few. It's many. I don't know how many. Maybe a dozen. Maybe a score. Maybe 100. Maybe 1,000. I don't know how many. Chapter 9, verse 35. Same thing. "And Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Now, when you get verses like that, like chapter 8, verse 16, like chapter 9, 35, and then a clown like me gets up here and says, there's 10 miracles in these two chapters. You say, now wait a minute, there's more than 10. "Many were healed, all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases." Yes, indeed. There's no number to the miracles that Jesus did. But the Holy Spirit, out of that majority, that great mass of miracles, chooses 10. And says, now, out of all of those miracles he did, I want you to take a look at this. And I want you to take a look at this. And I want you to take a look at this. And he selects 10 out of unnumbered miracles in order to tell a great story, which we'll look at. We'll see this as we go along, but let me just mention it machine gun style. The 5 miracles in chapter 8 are these: the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law from the fever, the calming of the stormy sea, and the healing of the 2 demoniacs. The 5 miracles in chapter 9, the healing of the paralytic, the raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, the healing of the 2 blind men, and the healing of the dumb man. Those are the 5 in chapter 9. Those 10 miracles were intentionally selected by the Holy Spirit. I think you'll see that as we go along to tell a story. If you look at those miracles as a whole, you'll see that the power of God is revealed over every possible realm. He does miracles over nature. He does miracles over disease. He does miracles over demons. He does miracles over death. That's all there is. That's everything. Nothing's left out. That's all the eggs in one basket. That's what I mean when I say it's the full mention of miracles. He just ransacks the whole creation and shows his mighty power over every realm. In order to understand Matthew 8 and 9, let me back off for a moment and get a little bit broader, and then we'll come back to the chapter. Let me say a word about miracles in general. I don't know if you've ever given a passing thought to this question, but I'm going to call on you to do it tonight. Have you ever stopped to think, what is a miracle? Now, that sounds easy to answer, but I guarantee you it is not easy to answer. What is a miracle? Here's some of the definitions I read in some of my commentaries. A miracle is God's immediate working. Here's another one. A miracle is an act beyond human power. A miracle is something that transcends human experience. Here's what Webster says. A miracle. An event that apparently contradicts known scientific laws. That's what a miracle is. Now, the reason it's not easy to nail down what a miracle is because it's so closely identified with what we call the laws of nature. The laws of nature. There are laws in God's universe. Law of gravity, the law of time and space. Light travels by laws. Sound travels by laws. Heat is the result of atomic laws and principles. There are forces, and there are forces within forces. There are laws of motion and laws of magnetism and laws of electricity. The whole universe operates on the basis of laws. And all of those laws are beyond men. All of those laws cannot be created by men, cannot be done by men. Man can't govern them. Man can't create life. How does a miracle differ from the laws of nature? Let me give an example. If I had a pot of dirt and I held it before you, and inside that pot of dirt there was a seed, and within 30 seconds as you watched, that thing began to grow. And it grew up before your eyes, and it bore leaves, and it bore buds, and it bore blossoms, and pretty soon it bore fruit. And you could pick the fruit and eat it. You saw that thing happen in 30 seconds. Would that be a miracle? Isn't that what happens all the time? All around us? Just because it's spread out into seasons and years. That's what God does all the time. He takes a seed, and it begins to grow, and begins to have leaves, and it begins to have buds, and blossoms, fruit. But we don't look at an apple orchard and say, what a miracle! Should we? Is that a miracle? What's the difference between the laws of nature and miracles? We say, this is a miracle. And yet, all the laws of nature seem to fit those definitions of what people say, these are miracles. It's something that man can't do. It's something only God can do. That seems to be the laws of nature. And yet, we know there's a difference between the miracles and the miracle that we're living in, this universe. When Jesus multiplied the loaves, what did he really do but knock out all the gradual steps? He knocked out the plowing, and he knocked out the planting, and he knocked out the reaping, and he knocked out the harvesting, and he knocked out the kneading, and he knocked out the cooking, and he just had the bread. He just took out the individual steps. Many of the miracles are like that. They just sort of speed up or they multiply some of those laws that are already present. In Moses' day, they were familiar with swarms of flies. They had that all the time. They were familiar with swarms of locusts. They knew what murrain was that attacked their cattle. They saw frogs all around. But all of a sudden, the locusts became a miracle. And the flies became a miracle. And the frogs became a miracle. And the murrain on the cattle became a miracle. And it was something that they saw all the time. I'm sure in the history of mankind there have been many fish with a coin lodged in its gill. I think many times they see that silver thing and they grab it and it gets lodged in their gill. What made that a miracle? Many, many times lions and bears came out of the woods and slew individuals. But sometimes it's a miracle. What makes it a miracle? Many times there are storms out of season and earthquakes and famines that hit the land. But sometimes we say, now that's a miracle. And other times we say, that's the laws of nature. What's the difference? Is there a difference? When a normal working of God becomes, as the Egyptians called it in Exodus 8:19, the finger of God. This is the finger of God. What makes that? What makes the difference? If I were going to write a book, and believe me, I'm not going to write this one. If I were going to write a book entitled Exceptions to the Laws of English Grammar. Now just think of a book like that. Exceptions to the Laws of English Grammar. I know what my first chapter would be about. I'd have to give you the laws of English grammar in order to show you what the exceptions were. You wouldn't understand the exceptions if you didn't first have the laws. A miracle is the exceptions of the laws of nature. And you really can't understand the exceptions to the laws of nature until you get a little bit into the laws of nature, what they are. Let me say a word about the laws of nature. We lost an awful lot when somebody named it Mother Nature. I don't know who named it Mother Nature, but we lost an awful lot. I read this statement. Don't answer out loud. Is it true? Is this a true statement? I'm quoting now. In a miracle, God works immediately. In nature, He leaves it to His laws. Is that accurate? Don't answer. Just think. It is not accurate. It is not true. That's a dead, mechanical view of God. Now I'm going to ask you to ask God to take out all the stops in your heart and believe what I'm about to tell you with all of your heart. Because I'll tell you, this is a view of God that's going to thrill your heart. It's a false view of God that pictures Him as a great clockmaker. That He made this great universe and set in it all of its wheels and springs and gears. And then at the beginning of time, He just sort of wound up this universe and then walked away. And now it's running by itself. As if God is just waiting for the clock to run out. The Bible teaching is that God did not make this universe as a clock with all of the laws to govern it and then walk away and let it run itself out. God is active every moment. John 5:17, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Hebrews 1:3, He upholdeth all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1:17, He's before all things, and in Him all things consist, hold together. Do not think of the laws of nature apart from God. They don't exist apart from God. Laws are for man's benefit. We observed God at work and we didn't know what to call it. He did everything the same way so many times. We said, now there's a law. We can count on it. We can depend upon it. We can make our forecasts because of it. If I drop this piece of chalk once, twice, three, 150, how many times would I have to drop it before I came to the conclusion that thing will always fall down? That will never fall up. If I drop it a million times, it'll fall down. Now what? Is it a law that's pulling this down called gravity, as the scientists say? Or is it a living God deciding every time I drop it, He's going to let it go down instead of up? It's not a law of gravity. It's a law of faithfulness. God always does it that way. From our point, it's a law. From His side, it's His will. It's His pleasure. It's His pleasure to always have things come down. And so they always go down. When you drop an object, it falls down. Why? Because God wills it. And He wills it so consistently that we call it a law. It'll always happen because God is so faithful and so consistent. He didn't will it once at the beginning of time and say, from now on it's gravity, it'll always be that way. No, He didn't do that. But every time anything in all the universe of God falls down, whether it's a leaf on a tree, whether it's a chalk, God wills it at that moment to fall down. And that moment, that's going to fall, and that's going to fall. And God is always, present tense, willing it. I say, that's a miracle. We say, oh, that's the law of gravity, la, la, la. That's a miracle of God. Why does light travel in waves? Because God wills it. And he does it so consistently, we say, now that's a law. A law of science. That's not a law of science. It's God working. And God does it that way every time. And God makes sound go that way every time. And so we call them laws. If this doesn't increase your vision of God, something's wrong with your heart eyes. I'm spending a lot of time here in order to show you that you may see God everywhere and in everything all around you all the time. In what we call the laws of nature, it's just God in action. God moving, God alive. It's a miracle world. It's His consistent testimony to the world of His power and Godhead. Laws, what we call laws, are God's universal voice to all men. Listen to Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. God says the whole universe is His voice, declaring in every language at the same time the glory of God. And so in one sense, all the world's a miracle. In the sense that it's something that only God can do and man can't do. All right? There must be a difference between chapter 9 and 10 of Matthew. We're studying the miracles. What's the difference? Miracles, as we're familiar with the word, as they occurred in the days of Moses, as they occurred in the days of Elijah and Elisha, as they occurred in the days of the Lord Jesus and His apostles, miracles. Let me start out by giving you the Holy Spirit of God decided that when He was going to write the truth of miracles, He would use three Greek words. Three Greek words to tell you what miracles are. He put all three together in one verse in Acts 2:22. Listen to Acts 2:22. Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst." And the word miracles is sometimes, the same Greek word, sometimes translated mighty works, or the wonderful works of God. In the Gospel of John, he just takes that word and he just says, these are the mighty works of God. But those are the three words that God uses in the New Testament for miracle. Miracles are works, wonders, and signs. Mighty works calls attention to the fact that they come from God and that no man can do them and they're not from the earth. No such thing as a miracle to God, you know. To Him, it's natural. It's the fruit of His being. To us, it's a miracle. We say, wow, that's a miracle. Not to Him. That's the fruit of His being. That's His character. It's as natural for Him to do miracles as it is for us not to do miracles. The wonder would be if He didn't do miracles. That would be the real wonder. And they're wonders. And the way that word is used, because after He does those mighty things that we call miracles, it produces in us an effect of astonishment. They were filled with wonder. They were filled with awe. They were filled with astonishment. They marveled. They looked, it was what was produced in man because of the mighty works that He did. And then the response, wow, what a God, I never saw anything like this. When God does a work, a mighty work, whether He does it independently of agents or whether He uses instruments, and it produces wonder in those that are there and observe it and see it, He doesn't contradict His natural law. He transcends it. He neutralizes it. But he doesn't contradict it. God is pleased that fire should burn. It's his pleasure. That's why fire burns. Not because there's a law. Because God wants it to. Fire burns because God says fire will burn. Right, Shadrach?
Yes.
And Shadrach says, no, I remember a day when fire didn't burn. Why? What happened to the law? Nothing happened to the law. It wasn't a law. It was God's pleasure that fire would burn. And in that case, it was his pleasure that it wouldn't burn. That was a miracle. When God said it wouldn't burn, he didn't cancel the law. He just introduced a higher law, the law of his own pleasure and his own will and his own desire. I lift my arm up in the air. I didn't cancel out the law of gravity. I just introduced a higher law, the law of my own will and my own pleasure, the law of my strength. When an airplane takes off, there's a new law involved, the law of aerodynamics. Gravity is overpowered by a new law. Water is a liquid. And anything heavier than the same body of water is going to sink. Right, Peter? No, I remember a day when I walked on the top of water as if it were pavement. Oh, really? How come? I thought there was a law about water. Now, there's no law about water. There's just God's pleasure about water. And he does it so consistently, we call it a law. But one day he said, it's not my pleasure this time. And Peter walked on the top of the water. When God works in such a way that he suspends his law or neutralizes his natural laws in order to bring in a higher law, we call that a miracle. And so, when it's God's pleasure, an axe head can float, and a donkey can talk, and a man can live in a fish's belly, and a body can come out of the grave, new and different and changed and immortal, and a disease can be stopped in its tracks, and the wind and the waves salute and say yes and click their heels and obey, because it's the pleasure of God. And all of this, of course, causes wonders. And it causes man to fall on his face and say, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. It causes awe-inspiring worship in our heart. And then there's the third word. It's called a sign. And this is the word that brings us back to Matthew 8 and 9, and we'll get into the meat of what the chapters are all about. A sign is something that looks beyond itself. The goal of miracles is not miracles. Jesus never healed a blind man in order that a blind man could see. He never healed a deaf man in order that the deaf could hear. He never healed a crippled man in order that a crippled man might walk. Healing was not the goal of his healing. Healing a blind man was a sign. Healing a deaf man was a sign. Cleansing a leper was a sign. Raising the dead was a sign. Healing a paralytic was a sign. Walking on water, calming a storm, multiplying loaves and fish, those are signs. They're pledges. They look to something else. They don't look to themselves. They go beyond. It's more than proof. It's more than a credential of his power. 1 Corinthians 10 mentions some of the miracles of the Old Testament and then says, these are given as types for us. Examples for us. I like to word it this way and say, every miracle of Christ, without a single exception, are redemptive miracles. Redemptive miracles. Every miracle of Christ was a miracle of mercy. You say, what about the cursing of the fig tree? Even that was a miracle of mercy. We won't get into that now, but it was. Every miracle pictured his salvation. Every miracle pictured his redemption. Every miracle told the story of his love and his mercy and his grace and his salvation. Every miracle did that. Every miracle had spiritual significance. They all had redemption as the goal. one time in history, and we're reading about it now. One time in history, in order to write eternal principles in the Bible, God did something physically. He did something literally once in order to lay down a spiritual principle. Then that which He did physically passed away and the principle remains. We have the principle today. Tremendous confusion has come to the body of Christ because they've tried to retain the picture. God did it once in order to show the spiritual principle. Then He wrote it in His Bible. We have the spiritual principle. The facts have passed away. This is the difference between God's universal voice in nature and God's specific voice in redemption. A miracle is that mighty work that God does to create wonder in our hearts, which has redemption as its goal. That's a miracle. That shows you the story of salvation. In nature, God has one sentence. I am the Lord thy God. That's what nature says. And anybody who studies nature can see the eternal power and divinity and glory of God.
He said, I love you, and I want to save you. I want to cleanse you, I want to lift you, I want to redeem you, I want to draw you unto myself, I want to bring you into fellowship. So it's not surprising to read about a leper being cleansed, not healed. Leper's not healed. You say, well, leprosy's a disease, should be healed. Yeah, leprosy's a disease, all right, but it's a picture. And so it's cleansed, as sin is cleansed. It's not surprising to see the paralytic and hear Jesus go up to this crippled paralytic and say, take courage, my son, thy sins are forgiven. He said, well, what do you mean? That is my problem. My problem are my legs. Jesus says, no, your problem is your sin. He's dealing spiritually. After Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, physical blind man, physical eyes, physical healing. After he was all done, he said, for judgment I've come into the world that those who see not might see, and those who see might see not. It was a spiritual thing. It was done physically to illustrate the spiritual. And the Pharisees got the point, and they came to him and said, are we blind also? And he said, if you were blind, then you would have no sin. But you say you're not blind, therefore your sin remains. Spiritual. Sure, it's physical, but it wasn't physical. It pointed beyond that. Miracles are signs, they're pictures, they're object lessons, they're illustrations, they're pledges that point to something greater. They're never an end in themselves, but they always point to the spiritual counterpart. Jesus healed the blind that we might know forever that He heals spiritual blindness. Jesus healed the deaf in order that all the world might forever know that we can hear the voice of the Son of God in our souls. Jesus raised up cripples in order to teach us spiritually how to walk before God and to walk before men. Jesus raised the dead out of an earthly grave in order to show us the quickening power of the Spirit in our own lives. Whether He was multiplying loaves or whether He was calming storms, whether He was casting out demons or commanding disease or robbing the deaf, the grave of its sting was always redemptive. It was always to tell the story of salvation. It was always an illustration. And what's true in fully developed form in Matthew 9 and 10, or 8 and 9, is also true of all the Old Testament miracles. There you have it in picture form. Here you have it in fully developed form, but it's the same thing. All of God's interventions of nature, when they embrace these three things, are redemptive miracles. In Matthew 9, where He does so many miracles, He's pictured as eating with sinners, publicans and sinners. And they come to Him and they say, "Why is your Master eating with sinners?" Remember His answer, chapter 9, verse 12. His answer was, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill need a physician." Now watch what He's saying. In the chapter where He's doing all this healing, why is He eating with sinners? And His answer was, sinners are ill. Sinners are sick. That's why I'm eating with sinners. Because I'm talking about a spiritual thing, spiritual sickness and spiritual illness. And He was their doctor. He was their physician. So wonderful to view these miracles as God intended them, as mighty works of God to produce tremendous awe in my heart, which pointed to and pictured His great salvation. Leprosy, the death of sin, the defilement of sin, its corruption and loathsomeness. Palsy, the enfeeblement of sin. Blindness, the ignorance of sin. Demons, the enmity of sin. Deafness, the inability to hear God's voice, the inability to take in. Dumbness, the inability to give out. The withered hand, inability to work. Paralysis, inability to walk. The woman who is bent over with her infirmity, showing how sin crushes and bows you down and brings you low and brings a burden. The woman with the issue of blood shows this advanced stage of sin. The fever, the restlessness of sin, everyone. Taking them out of the dead, showing that God gives life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It's all a mighty parable. It's all a mighty picture. In all of the miracles, Jesus dealt differently with each one. So instructive. Some people suffered much and some people suffered little. Some were a burden to themselves and some were a burden to others. Some were in danger, some were not. Some were so anxious to be helped by God. Others could care less, and loved ones were the ones who were anxious. And friends, and they came to Jesus looking for help. Miracles done on men, and miracles done on women, and miracles done on children. Why? Because He was telling a marvelous story. Telling it in language we could understand, giving us illustrations and object lessons, word pictures that we could have before our eyes, that we could see in the physical what His heart was always intending in the spiritual. Marvelous chapters these. We're going to get into them, I promise. But I want you to see that God has given these things as works and wonders and signs, as pictures, as object lessons. And in the whole scan of these miracles, either by a touch or by a word or by a combination of those things, He brings life and health, freedom, victory. It's all a picture. All right, that's a miracle, as I understand it. It's a work of God creating wonder in man's heart, which pictures redemption. If it doesn't do that, then it's just the other kind of miracle. The kind of miracle that is around us all the time. God working in nature. You know, it's not surprising when I read chapter 8 and 9, five miracles in chapter 8 and five miracles in chapter 9. It's not surprising to me at all to come to chapter 9, verse 9, right in the middle of the miracles. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Isn't that a strange place to introduce your testimony? Right in the middle of the two chapters on miracles. He says, "Now a word about my personal testimony, how I got saved." No, I'll tell you, that's not strange. I'll tell you why he told about his conversion here, because it was the greatest miracle of all. The miracles were picturing something, and as he, inspired by God, began to tell about these miracles, right in the middle of it, he said, "And then he saved me." And then he went on and told some more miracles. It's a spiritual thing. And it illustrates what God will do in conversion. Before looking at the individual miracles, let me just encourage you to live in the reality of spirituals and to be very cautious about going after physicals. Here's what I mean by that. When I say the physical has passed away and only the spiritual remains, I'm not suggesting that God does not heal now or that He cannot heal now. I'm not saying that at all. I don't know if He will or whether He won't. I've heard some wonderful testimonies saying that God indeed does heal today and that God does many marvelous miracles today. I'm not going to dispute that. And I'm not going to hold those testimonies in suspicion. I'm not going to judge the great healing movement that's sweeping through our land. But this I will do. I'll lay down the foundation. I know what the foundation is. How you build on that, how I build on that, that's between your spirit-controlled conscience and God. My spirit-controlled conscience and God. But I know this, that the emphasis of God is always spiritual. I know that. Not these eyes. That's not important. These eyes. That's important. Not these ears. That's not important. These ears. That's important. It matters little if I can walk with these legs. But it matters a whole lot if I can walk with these legs. And there's a lot of people who miss the spiritual. I'm not saying throw the physical out. But I'm saying make sure you have a foundation. Make sure that you see beyond the physical that God has intended that these physical things illustrate spiritual verities, spiritual realities. Don't miss the spiritual and get shortchanged with just a physical miracle. The physical is so nothing compared to what He's picturing in the spiritual. So don't miss the spiritual. Once again, as I've already suggested, the goal is not the miracle of God. The goal is always the God of miracles. It's always Himself. It's always the one who performs. Let's look at chapter 8 and 9, beginning at verse 1, chapter 8, please. "And when He had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed Him. And behold, a leper came to Him and bowed down to Him, saying, 'Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean.' And stretching out His hand, He touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest. Present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them.'" The healing of the leper. Let me share two things with you from this particular passage. First, let me show you the symbolic reality which is illustrated by this miracle. And then let me show you the greatness of Christ which is revealed by this miracle. What's illustrated by the cleansing of the leper. Now, I'm not the first to discover that leprosy is a wonderful picture of sin. You just pick up any commentary anywhere, and they've all seen that same thing. Consistently, throughout the Scripture, leprosy is pictured as a picture of sin. Luke tells the same story that we're reading here in Matthew. Remember Luke's occupation. He was a doctor. He was a physician. And because he was a physician, we read with real interest chapter 5, verse 12 of Luke. Because chapter 5, verse 12 of Luke says, "This man was full of leprosy." Now that's the doctor's view. Full of leprosy. Not a spot here and there. But the disease had spread itself over his whole body. This man was a leper in its advanced stages from head to foot. He was a leper. So what's that a picture of? Someone says the rottenness of sin, because the skin used to rot off the body. Someone says the loathsomeness of sin, because a leper was repulsive to look at. And there was also a stench that went along with some of the infection on the leper. The pollution of sin, or the hopelessness of sin, or the fact that the leper had to cry, "Unclean, unclean," and was segregated from all of society. Maybe it shows the separation of sin. Or because it dealt with the nervous system, maybe the insensibility of sin. All of those parallels are on the surface. What does God say leprosy is a picture of? I like to express it in these words: the death of sin. The death of sin. It's not surprising that this miracle comes first among the miracles that the Holy Spirit selects. God gave two complete chapters in the Old Testament on the leper: Leviticus chapter 13, Leviticus chapter 14. Leprosy was the disease of diseases. Because of its insidious beginnings, because of its slow process, because of its destructive power, because of its ultimate ruin, it became God's picture, the symbol of death. All the laws of the leper are identical to the laws concerning a dead body. There's no difference. The leper was ceremonially unclean. He was a living death. The process of decay that takes place in a body after it's put in the ground had already begun on the leper while he was alive. It was a living death. Remember, Moses' sister Miriam had leprosy. And when Aaron prayed for Miriam, he prayed, "Let her not be as one that is dead." It was a picture of death. The leper was a living parable of death. He had all the emblems of death. He was to have the mourner's garments. He was to have his head bare. He was to hold up to his lips the mourner's rag, cover his lips. As a picture of death, he was to be separated from all society, total exclusion from everything. As one would be corrupted if he touched a dead body, one would be corrupted if he touched a leper. It isn't that the disease was contagious. It wasn't contagious. It was hereditary, but it wasn't contagious. But he was ceremonial unclean. He was like a dead person. And you couldn't touch him because you'd be filthy. He was a picture of death. It's not possible to enter into the leper's plight, to feel what he felt, to put yourself in his shoes. He carried before God's people, before the eyes of all, the symbol of death. Even the word leper brought terror to the heart of the Jew. That's the picture. Death. And all that it pictured, death, separation. What revelation of Christ is given in chapter 8, 1 through 4? I just like to word it this way: Christ is the approachable one. He cured the incurable. He touched the untouchable. Oh, I love to relate this story to its context. Jesus had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. More lofty and profound standards have never been written anywhere than the Sermon on the Mount. Picture him as I read these verses. Beginning at chapter 7, now verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitude were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." For what a contrast. The Lord Jesus coming down from that mountain, incarnate purity. The holy standards that he had just presented, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter in. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He gives a tremendous sermon, incarnate purity. And the first thing he meets is incarnate pollution. He meets a leper. What a contrast. Life face to face with death. The Lord Jesus face to face with the leper. And what a revelation of the Lord as the approachable one. Sometime, as you'll see in the next miracle, he showed his greatness by doing miracles from a distance. This time he showed his greatness by doing a miracle not from a distance. If I were Christ, I would have done this one from a distance. I would have healed the leper from afar. I wonder how long it was on the level of earth since anyone had touched that leper. Luke said he was full of leprosy. Perhaps he had it many years. What a word. Chapter 8, verse 3. And stretching out his hand, he touched him. Boy, I tell you, that touches my heart. You know the two passages, chapter 8, 2, if you are willing, and chapter 8, 3, I am willing. Those two verses together reveals his eternal attitude about moral leprosy. I am willing. I am willing. He's always willing. He's able and he's willing to deliver. He's infinitely willing and infinitely able. There's no deficiency in his ability. And there's no deficiency in his willingness. With man, you got a problem. A problem with his ability to do it and a problem with his willingness to do it. But not with Jesus. There's no forbidding walls around his palace. He waves not from a distant balcony. There is no sin to keep you from King Jesus. Approachable, he touched the leper free. Aren't you glad that he's approachable? Sometimes we get the idea that we have to overcome God's reluctance by our faith. We've got to wrestle God into being willing. Not so. We don't have a reluctant Savior. I am willing. I am willing. It's always his will to cleanse the leper. It's never an exception to that. See, it'd be wrong for a homosexual to pray, "Lord, I don't know if it's your will for me to be cleansed from homosexuality." It's always his will to cleanse the leper. "Lord, I don't know if it's your will to deliver me from gossip or from lust, from passion or pride or anger or covetousness, from bitterness or an unforgiving spirit, from alcohol or a grumbling heart, from being critical. I don't know if it's your will." I'm willing. It's always his will to deliver you from leprosy. And I'll tell you this, and it brings great joy to my heart. No leper ever needs to be afraid that he's going to turn him away. He touched the leper. Boy, I praise God for that verse. He touched the leper. He touched me. He touched you. And he always says, "I'm willing, be cleansed." If God would only open our eyes to the infinite willingness of the Lord Jesus, to deliver us from leprosy in all of its forms and all of its stages. What that means practically is this, that the burden of responsibility is always on you, always on me, not on God. If you don't receive cleansing, it's because you don't want it, not because He's not willing to give it. If I don't receive cleansing, it's because I don't want it. It's not because He's not willing to give it. Isn't that wonderful to know it's always your fault? Isn't that wonderful to know it's always my fault? Let me say a word about verse 4 before we leave this. Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest. Present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them." What was Jesus intending to teach by this? Jesus was referring to Leviticus chapter 14 when He said, "Go, show yourself to the priest." And that passage had not been used for over 1,500 years. I would have loved to have seen the expression on that priest's face when this leper showed up at his door. "I've come to submit to the test of the leper." Say what? "I've come to submit to the test of the leper that Moses commanded in the Old Testament." Moses? Where did he say that? What chapter? Just a minute. Hey, brother priest, come here a minute. We got somebody at the door here. He says he's a cleansed leper. And he wants to submit to the test that Moses mentioned in the Old Testament. You ever read that? You remember using that? No, just a minute. "Excuse me, Mr. Cleansed Leper. I'll be right back. Got to call the high priest." "Hello, high priest. Hey, we got this guy at the door. He says he's a cleansed leper." In all the history of mankind, even though God inspired two chapters in the Bible, Leviticus 13 and 14, in all the history of mankind, they were never used until that day. There was never the need to have the test of leprosy cleansed. Miriam got leprosy before those laws came into existence, and when Naaman was cleansed, he was a Syrian, and so it didn't apply to him. And so there was never an occasion to use those two chapters. What a test it was. Great day. They went over, if you read chapter 14, they went over that man with a fine-tooth comb and a magnifying glass. They had to examine in his mouth. They had to examine between his toes. They had to shave all the hair off his body and examine all of the hairs. He went through the mill. Jesus said, "Now you go and do that for a test. He's cleansed. He's clean." And they shave him. And they look in his mouth, and they look in his eyes, and they look in his ears, and they look between his toes, and they shave his legs, and unbelievable! What's the point? Why did Jesus tell him to go through that? What's he illustrating? Why did he say in verse 4, "See that you tell no one"? See, if I were the Lord Jesus, I'd do the opposite. I'd say, "Now there's a law in the Old Testament, you don't have to go through that. That's a lot of legalism. Instead, you go out and share what I've just done. Go out and tell everyone." That's what I would have done. But he did it the opposite. He said, "Don't tell anyone. Just go show yourself as a testimony and submit to the law of testing." All right, what's he doing? He's laying down a fundamental principle that ties into the great message of Matthew. Let me summarize it in these words. The proof, the testimony, the evidence of cleansing, this is profound now, is a clean life. Is that so deep? What's the proof that I've been cleansed? I'm clean. That's the proof I've been cleansed. I'm clean. In other words, Jesus was saying, your life will be a testimony. It isn't what you say with your mouth. Go and show yourself clean, and that will become a testimony. May I suggest to my fellow cleansed lepers that you and I are under a tremendous scrutiny every day, that we are being examined to the nth degree. The sinners are out there looking in your hair and in your mouth and between your toes. That's your testimony. It matters very little if you present four spiritual laws to them. It matters very little if you could give them the picture of a bridge. It matters very little if you can present to them a Roman road if you're not clean, if you're not holy, if you're not pure. The real testimony is a clean life. Every day, in one way or another, you are on the glass slide and you're under the lens. Every day, in one way or another, we are being examined. And Jesus said, you don't have to say a word. Just be clean. Just be pure. And that will become a testimony. That will become a witness. They're looking for leprosy, impatience, and temper, and dishonesty, and slipshoddedness, and laziness, slothfulness, improper words, critical spirit. They're looking for leprosy. We testify not when we shove a gospel tract in someone's face, but when we present ourselves for the test of the leper, for the test of cleansing. You see, it's all a picture. It's all a wonderful picture. The cleansing of the leper is a great work of God. And into the eternal ages, our mouths and eyes will be opened wide in amazement, and we'll say, wonder of wonders, He touched me. He touched me. He cleansed me. And it's all a picture of what He wants to do spiritually. Show yourself clean. I suggest, as this illustration of a leper pictures the great spiritual reality, every miracle in these two chapters carries on and takes us forward until at the end, by looking at the 10 miracles, we have one grand view of our redemption, a completed picture. We'll pick that up next time. Comments or questions?
When Christ was alive on the earth,
our Father, we call upon Thee as an ex-leper colony. Lord, You've touched us all. You've made us clean. And we just pray, Lord, that we might enter into all the fullness of what it means to be touched by Thee and to be cleansed by Thee. How thankful we are that we have an approachable Savior, that You touch the leper. Put these things in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.